you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Matthew, we'll continue our study there in chapter 12 this morning. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14. You should be finding that on page 970 of your pew Bibles. The preaching of the Word this morning will be on verses 1 through 8, and then, as I indicated earlier this evening, we'll continue in that passage and look at verses 9 through 13. Let's give attention to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read the law on how on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we ask for help. We come to what is a difficult passage to grasp. There's much history, much Old Testament history included within this passage that we must understand in order to grasp the teaching of the Lord Jesus and be led and apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord. Help us this morning by your Spirit to take this very important passage and, Father, convict us of our sin, and then, Father, encourage us in the promises of Christ and in his being, indeed, the Lord of the Sabbath. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, do you remember the day on which man was created? It was the sixth day. That's right, if you're thinking the sixth, you are correct. God on the sixth day made beasts of the field, but he also made man in his image after his likeness. Scripture tells us that God blessed them. And that everything that God had made was very good. The sixth day. As the scripture continues in Genesis, we see that on the seventh day, God rested. He blesses the holy day. He blesses the day. He makes it holy. He consecrates it. He sets it aside. Remember, everything is very good. Creation is finished. And then God rests and blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. What were Adam and Eve doing on the seventh day? Scripture doesn't tell us. And we don't know in the course of time when they sinned against God. We don't know when that happened. But we do know that they were created on the sixth day, and we do know that God rested on the very next day, the seventh, and makes it holy. And so it would appear that Adam and Eve were still very good, as they were on the sixth day of creation, and that as God enters into His rest, that they would also have been called to enter into His rest as well. Speculation, but I think we could, with good reason, come to a conclusion that they likely worshipped on that seventh day. And on that seventh day, there was nothing to hinder them in their worship. No corruption, no barriers, no obstacles, just pure, holy communion with their Creator God. There's a sense in which Jesus is speaking about that very thing in this passage in Matthew chapter 12. Well, we know that Jesus, up to this point, has called His disciples. He's sent them out to proclaim the good news, to heal. He Himself has been healing. He Himself has been preaching. He has told His disciples that the harvest is plentiful. And then John's disciples have come and questioned whether or not He was the expected one, the Messiah. That passage is ended as Jesus then calls everyone to come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, here in chapter 12, Jesus is teaching about that rest. Again, this is a two-part sermon. We'll take up the first half, so to speak, of the portion that we've read this morning in chapter 12. And then this evening we'll take up that second portion, which will be on mercy. So please come back for that tonight. This morning I want us to see that Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, destroys man-made barriers and blesses God's children in worship. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, destroys man-made barriers and blesses God's children in worship. We'll see it in three points this morning. First, erecting fences. Secondly, leaping barriers. And then finally, blessing worship. Well, as we go through this passage this morning, I'd like you to keep in the back, or maybe even the front of your minds, that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is in rapid decline in this country. And I'm not speaking about those who are outside the church. I'm speaking about those who are in the church. I'm speaking about Christians. And this passage is one to encourage you in being faithful to the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, let's begin then. Erecting fences. If we were to go back to the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus, as recorded by Matthew, we would see the focal point of Jesus' preaching ultimately was the kingdom of God. Remember the Beatitudes describing the occupants or the hearts of those who were in the kingdom of God and those who were headed to the kingdom of God. Everything about the Sermon on the Mount was focused upon the kingdom of God. If we just look at the entire Gospel of Matthew, if you were asked to summarize what is the Gospel of Matthew all about, you might say that it's all about the kingdom of heaven. And soon we'll get to the parables. We'll read there time and again. The kingdom of heaven is like. See, Jesus has been teaching upon it, and Matthew continues to record Jesus' work and teaching and preaching concerning the kingdom. And we know, and just like the Israelite camp, as they wandered in the wilderness, was centered around the tabernacle being in the center, the 600,000 men in camp were camped around the tabernacle. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is centered upon God Himself. And that's what the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, represented. God in the center of His people. And so as we put the entire book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, into context and recognize that it has this focus on the kingdom of God, then as the Pharisees begin to debate and battle with Jesus theologically, again we must see that it's all about the one who is at the center of the kingdom. It's all about God. And if this book, this Gospel of Matthew, and the debate that the Pharisees are trying to have with Jesus is all about God, then it should be no surprise that here, in this passage, Jesus is teaching about worship. Worship of the one who, on whom the kingdom of God is centered. Worship must be the center of the kingdom of God. If the kingdom were a bicycle wheel, well, the tire would be the occupants of the kingdom. And the spokes would be leading each occupant and pointing each occupant to the hub of their existence, the triune God. And so the spokes become the way or the mode of being connected to the hub. The spokes would then represent worship. The spokes become that critical connection between the tire, the occupants, and the hub, God Himself. And so here we see the Pharisees attacking this communion and attempting to put a tall, unscalable fence around the worship of God. And Jesus is dismantling the fences they have attempted to erect. So let's think about those barriers or fences that the Pharisees had sought to erect to worship. There were many barriers that were erected by the Pharisees or the traditions that they followed. And here in this passage, we see really only two. First, the barrier which we might consider necessity, picking and eating of grain. This evening, we'll look at the withered hand or the fence against mercy. Well, the first, then, our focus this morning, the complaint of the Pharisees, involved the disciples. Look at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The disciples of Jesus were walking through another grain field on the Sabbath. Being hungry, they begin to pluck these heads of grain. And as Luke records, they were rubbing them in their hands, likely getting the husk off of the kernel so they could get to the actual grain itself and eat it. Such gleaning was permissible. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 23, we read, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." It was permitted. The disciples weren't stealing, but they were doing that which was permitted by the Lord. That's not the issue. That was never the issue. The Pharisees were not complaining about that. No, they were supposedly focused on the Sabbath. As Hendrickson, a commentator, comments on this passage, he first remembers the fourth commandment. And we know that the fourth commandment tells us, "Remember to the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." Work was prohibited on the Sabbath day. And so somehow the Pharisees considered what the disciples were doing, plucking heads of grain and rubbing them with their fingers to get to the kernel, work, a prohibited work. But how was this considered to be work? They seemingly were just feeding themselves. Well, it goes back to the oral traditions of the rabbis. Hendrickson also notes that the Jewish rabbis had drawn up what he refers to as a catalog of 39 principal works, subdivided into minor categories that you couldn't do. 39 principal works, those principal works subdivided into minor categories, and plucking heads of grain was considered to be reaping. And rubbing out the grain, removing the husk, considered to be threshing. Hendrickson records, according to the Mishnah, which is a collection of the rabbinical oral traditions, according to the Mishnah, a man is guilty of Sabbath desecration who on that day takes ears of grain equal to a lamb's mouthful. Now, a lamb's mouth is pretty small. And so that was the limitation they had placed on the Sabbath day. You desecrate the Sabbath if you take more than this amount of grain. The Pharisees were referring to that rabbinical tradition, that oral teaching at that time, and laid it upon the fourth commandment. Thus they found this gathering and removal of the husk to be a violation of the rabbi's teaching regarding food preparation on the Sabbath day. They were adhering to a tradition that had been superimposed upon the Sabbath day, restricting certain aspects of food preparation and certainly eating. They were adhering to a barrier to the full enjoyment and observance of the Sabbath day. God had placed a fence around the Sabbath as he proclaimed the fourth commandment. He was protecting the Sabbath, providing for a weekly cycle of worship and worship. But the rabbis, whom the Pharisees were revering, had gone much further. So much so that they lost the purpose. By adding to God's law, they had lost the purpose behind the fourth commandment. They had left behind the object of the Sabbath, the Lord himself. They had replaced the purpose intended by God and substituted their own purpose of keeping their traditions, their legalism. That's what legalism is. It's adding to God's law and ultimately neglecting and forsaking worship. So much so that these Pharisees were willing to impede or hinder the true worship of others as they chastened even Jesus for failing to uphold the traditions. We can erect our own barriers to worship. We don't need the Pharisees, we don't need the rabbis or scribes or the chief priests to do it for us. We can and do erect our own barriers. The only question is whether or not we recognize them. Now here I'm not speaking of being providentially hindered from coming to worship. There are certainly times and days in our lives when we are providentially hindered from assembling with a congregation to worship on the Lord's Day. When we hear the term providentially hindered, we need to think immediately of God's sovereign hand working His will such that we are prevented from attendance. We can think of becoming ill. We can think of having a flat tire. Those are providential acts of God which He lays upon us, which would prevent us from joining the congregation in worship. And so as I speak of barriers or obstacles that we erect, I'm not speaking of being providentially hindered. What am I speaking of? I'm not going to create a list this morning, but I want to give us some examples that we might think of. The first barrier that we might erect to true worship would be a fence of insufficient rest. An example would be the failure to get rest the night before the Lord's Day. With insufficient rest, we will likely be tired or unable to be attentive, truly attentive and engaged, spiritually engaged with our whole being in worship. The Israelites would begin their Sabbath at sundown the day before. If you begin your day of rest at sundown, the Then when sunrise comes, you'll be prepared physically to fully engage and to keep the day holy. The Israelites were practical in that regard. However, if we stay up late, if we go out, if we're watching sports, if we're going to movies or parties, we're not going to be physically ready. We're creating a barrier to our full engagement in worship. We can also erect the fence of family or friendship day. And many Christians would view the Lord's Day as a family day or a day to be with friends. It's certainly not wrong to be with family. It's not wrong to be with friends. Those are good things. It's good to be in communion. But the Lord's Day is not a family day. It's not described that way in the fourth commandment. It's a day of worship. Certainly worship with your family. What a joy. But to not attend upon the worship of God in the assembly of God because you're spending time with friends and family as opposed to going to worship is not in accord with the Word of God. It's erecting a fence, a barrier. And then there's the fence of recreation. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote this: if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Some will limit the prohibition, so to speak, only to work. And so we're allowed to do whatever we want as long as we're not working on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. But the prophet Isaiah tells us so clearly to turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, desisting from your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word. It's all to be focused on the Lord. Public and private worship. Is it wrong to go out and throw the ball in the backyard with your son or daughter? No, not at all. As long as it's in preparation for continued worship. There's a difference between spending the day in recreation and spending the day with the Lord. We can erect all kinds of fences, brothers and sisters. But let's listen as Jesus knocks them down. Our second point, leaping barriers. And Jesus now responds to this accusation that his disciples were profaning the Sabbath by picking heads and rubbing them in their hands and eating them. First, I want us all to notice how Jesus does not respond. He doesn't seek to defend himself. This was supposed to be an attack on Jesus. You may say, well, where is that? They were just pointing out what they thought was something the disciples were doing that was wrong. Well, Jesus was their master. He was their teacher. He was their rabbi, so to speak, from their perspective. He was the one who was leading them. And so now they're doing something which was violating the law according to their tradition. And so he was responsible. This was Jesus' fault, that he was allowing them to do that which violated their tradition. They were attacking Jesus. They wanted to discredit Jesus. They wanted to show that he was not a law keeper. And they wanted evidence to convince others that Jesus was not a prophet. He was not the expected one. Remember, that's what chapter 11 was all about. He's not that. Just look at what he allows his disciples to do. They're attempting to convict the disciples of law-breaking so they can convict Jesus of not being worthy to be followed or revered by the people. But Jesus wasn't sent to defend himself. He was sent to lay down his life. He is the good shepherd. He was then the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so don't miss how Jesus responds and how he doesn't respond. He never responds by defending himself. He does respond with a reference first to David. David would have been one that the Pharisees would have revered. They were not revering him, meaning Jesus. And so Jesus takes them to one that they would revere, David. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. This requires a bit of background into the Old Testament. What is Jesus speaking of? Well, we read a portion of that from 1 Samuel as David was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. David had been anointed king. And now Saul, who was wearing the crown, trying to kill him so he could remain on the throne. And the first stop for David was at Ahimelech's place, the priest, to find something to eat. And Ahimelech tells David, well, the only thing we have is the holy bread, the bread of the presence, the show bread. Now remember, if you remember way back to our teaching through Exodus, that the priests were to place 12 loaves of bread in the holy place for a week. It would remain there all week. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes. It's called the show bread. And every week they're to replace it. And that's the only thing that Ahimelech had. That bread, once it's removed from the table, was for the priests and for the priests alone. That's God's word. That's the command. That's the call. And that's why Jesus said that that particular bread, the bread of the presence, which was the only bread that Ahimelech had, was not lawful for Jesus to eat. Not lawful according to what God had called the priests to do. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So on its face then, Jesus is calling the Pharisees to remember what David did, what Ahimelech did. They broke the law on its face. Both of them were lawbreakers on its face. They took that which was holy, consecrated to the Lord, which was set apart by the Lord for the priests, for their provision alone, and gave it to those who were not priests, to David and those who were with him. Those who were not set aside to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. Why would Jesus use this example in response? Why would he use this example to teach on the Sabbath? Well, the second example certainly helps. Or, verse 5, Jesus continues, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? What's Jesus referring to? How do they profane the Sabbath and yet remain guiltless? Well, there were several commands for the priests to perform their priestly work on the Sabbath. Leviticus 24, every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it, meaning the bread of the presence, he shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. The Kohathites, Levites. The Levites were to arrange, to prepare the showbread every Sabbath. So that day for the exchange of the bread was to occur on the Sabbath. They were working, they were laboring on the Sabbath. The burnt offerings. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath. Every Sabbath day, the priests were offering burnt offerings. They were working. They were laboring for the Lord. John's gospel makes a mention of circumcision. Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, the child was to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. And if that eighth day occurred on the Sabbath, then the priests were circumcising, they were working, they were laboring, they were doing what the Lord had commanded on the Sabbath. All of these things, commands of God, tasks, labors assigned to the priests, all to be accomplished possibly on the Sabbath day. While unnecessary work in general was prohibited, the priestly work was necessary. That's how the Sabbath was profaned, quotation marks around that word, in a blind reading of the fourth commandment. And this is how the priests remained guiltless, as they were commanded to perform this work on the Sabbath. Do you see how Jesus uses his second example then and ties it back to the first? That this work was necessary. This work of the priest was necessary for the overarching purpose or intent of the fourth commandment to be kept, to keep the day holy. Jesus explains that from the Pharisees' corrupt understanding of the fourth commandment, corrupted by the rabbinical oral traditions, even the priests could not perform the work demanded by God. But Jesus teaches that they did not actually profane the Sabbath, but kept the Sabbath by their work of necessity. The work of necessity was not an exception. Many people find that this work of necessity is an exception. It's a carve out of the fourth commandment. It's not an exception. It's part of keeping the fourth commandment. Not only encouraging worship, but leading in worship. And Jesus uses this parallel example to connect it to David's eating the showbread, and concludes that the priests were guiltless and David was guiltless as well, because he was doing what was necessary to enable himself to worship on that day. Eating that which God provided. As you think of this passage, you should be thinking about yourself and your own practices and what are works of necessity. If I'm to keep the fourth commandment, what are works of necessity? We're not speaking at this point in terms of professional works, your job, your labors there. Jesus is speaking here about individual use of the Lord's Day. What is necessary in order for you to keep the fourth commandment? There's a passage in Numbers chapter 15 where a man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day for a fire. God calls the congregation to put him to death by stoning, for he had profaned the Sabbath day. Why was that not understood as a work of necessity? Because that work was unnecessary. It was unnecessary for that work to be performed on the Sabbath day. If you consider the disciples as they're walking through a grain field, likely following Jesus, who ultimately goes to a synagogue, continuing his ministry, the disciples are with Jesus, they're in ministry now, and they're walking through grain. They're not at home. They're not in their abodes. They're not with wives, if all of them had wives, I don't know. No one was preparing meals for them. They weren't by the refrigerator. They're in the grain field. That's what the Lord had provided for them, for their necessary nutrition as they followed Jesus. That's different than the one who was gathering sticks, who could have done it the day before. What about buying and selling? We need to buy and sell. Do we need to do it on the Sabbath? Nehemiah, as he records that which he was involved in. He sees Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing heaps of grain and loading them on their donkeys. Also wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And he warns them, what is this evil you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? It wasn't necessary. This labor, this work, could have, should have been done on the other 6 days that the Lord had provided. So now we see the disciples, who were not unnecessarily working, we see that this barrier attempted to be erected by the Pharisees now is being knocked down by the Lord Jesus Christ. What are your works of necessity? In order to fulfill the command to keep the day holy, the Lord of the Sabbath has said to the children of God that they're able to do those things that are necessary for them to keep the day holy. So you need to eat. Prepare what you can in advance. Minimize your labors, but eat, be nourished, gain strength for worship. You need to get to worship. You may have to shovel your driveway, not today. But you need to drive to worship. We live in a community, we live in a place where churches are not next door. Most of us can't walk. And so it's necessary for us to drive, sometimes long distances. But it's difficult and dangerous for us to set forth specific rules. We don't want to. Because we tend toward Pharisaical traditions once we begin to do that. But we can say that anything that can be done in advance should be done in advance. And that which is necessary to enable you to worship the Lord and keep His day holy should be and is permissible. That seems to be the teaching of Christ this morning. That brings us to our third point, blessing, worship. There's a sense in which this passage is all about the blessing of worship, the blessing of the Sabbath day, or the Lord's Day as we call it. But you may ask, where does that appear in this text, in these first 8 verses? I don't even see the word blessing. Look at the 8th verse. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The text states that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We know that that's the title Jesus uses to refer to Himself frequently. So how does a statement of truth bless true worshipers? How does Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath lead to a blessing? Well, first then, He's the lawgiver, isn't He? He's the Word. He's the one who's given us the law. And He's stating very clearly that the law itself is a blessing to the children of God. The Pharisees had made their traditions a fence, a barrier, an obstacle, not a blessing, but a curse. And Jesus is saying the law was given by God to bless His people. There are various purposes of the law. Certainly various reasons why God gave His law. It's a tutor. We read that in Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's one use of the law. It's a tutor. It's a teacher. But there are other purposes of the law. And here we must see that the law is particularly the fourth commandment was given to you as a help, as a blessing. And Jesus states that so very clearly. In Mark chapter 2, on this passage, Mark records, He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is a blessing. Sometimes we consider the law to be a burden. If you search the depths of your heart, you might find that I consider the law to be a burden sometimes. difficult to keep, difficult to remember, difficult to deal with, difficult to live under. But that was not its intent, and indeed, it is a great blessing from God. It's only because of our corruption in Adam that we think of the Sabbath or any other law as a burden, that which is keeping us from something better. Isn't that what the people of Amos' time thought about the Sabbath? Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances? You see what the corruption of Adam has done to our hearts? As Amos records, the thought is there's something better for us than the Sabbath. When will it be over? Brothers and sisters, it's just the opposite. The law is a blessing. You need time with your God. You need to be refreshed. You need to spend considerable, continuous, connected time with your Lord and Savior. And this is not mere human reasoning or thinking. This is God's plan for your life as a Christian. The six-day work recreation week now begins with a day of worship and praise to our triune living God. And this law gives you the gift of one whole day and seven to spend entirely, consistently, connectedly with the one who loves you and who saved you and desires to commune with you. Yes, the Lord of the Sabbath has given you this law as a great blessing. But then he also provides the way to worship. See, you've been freed to worship in Christ Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. There's freedom to worship because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, as Lord, as Master, as Overseer, as the Provider, as the Owner, so to speak, he enables those to come to the Father whom he has called. What did we read in chapter 11? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he is doing just that. As you come to him, he is giving you rest. He's broken your chain to sin. He's changed your corrupt heart, which was bent on anything but worship. Now, by his Spirit, you desire to commune with the living God as he is the Lord of the Sabbath and Lord of your heart. And he's provided the way, like the spokes on that bicycle wheel. He's provided a way for you to get to the hub. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And as such, he provides you with the ability to enter into worship with the triune God. He provides a way to commune through his blood. Do you see? That's why we can say he has purchased the Sabbath. That's why we can say he's ruler of the Sabbath day. And in that rule, he gives you that rest in his finished work. He's torn the veil in two through his atoning sacrifice. And so he's gained through his perfect sacrifice, his pure righteousness, your access, your freedom to enter into worship. Brothers and sisters, this should be of much encouragement this morning. You see, as many Christians are running from the Sabbath, it should be of much encouragement that the Lord of the Sabbath is encouraging you, is drawing you, is ruling your heart to come before him in worship. Through his loving kindness, the gentleness, the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord Jesus, you as a child of God have been invited to commune with the living God by and through his blood and kingship. Are you thinking of that as you made your way here this morning? You've been invited to come by the King of the Sabbath. And so he testifies, even this morning, that as you do, he will make you ride on the heights of the earth. He will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Yes, Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, destroys man-made barriers and blesses God's children in worship. Adam and Eve worshipped, I think, on the seventh day. And that worship was blessed. There were no barriers, no corruption. It was pure. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're looking forward to as Jesus returns. And that's what we've been practicing even here this morning today. Worship as guided and directed by the Lord of the Sabbath. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us, Lord. We rarely think upon Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. We rarely think upon the glory that He has allowed us to enjoy as our lawgiver, as the one who has given us this fourth commandment to set this day aside. And Father, the cycle of our week is established by and through this law, and we thank you and praise you for the blessing of it, but we thank you and praise you that Jesus has provided the way. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to be those who take advantage of every opportunity we have to engage in worship, but certainly in corporate worship, coming morning and evening, just as the sacrifices were done, just as the burnt offerings were offered. Help us, Lord, to be those who love your worship. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.